I think twice in the last 2 or 3 months I've read something from the Worldwide Church of God, and I don't know if I've read anything in 3 or 4 years prior to that, but I want to read something to you and then ask you a question, partly because it's seasonal, but primarily for other reasons. This was an announcement, I believe, on their website. Subject: Lord's Supper, Maundy Thursday service, and Easter services. Join us in Pasadena for the Lord's Supper service, Spring Festival services, and Easter services. The celebration of the Lord's Supper will be Tuesday night, April 18th at 7:30 p.m. in the Ambassador Auditorium, the place we called the House for God. They're now having Easter services. The evening will include choral and solo music and the spoken word. The service is open to all Christians, adults and children. Both wine and grape juice, leavened and unleavened bread will be served. Since this will be the last Lord's Supper in the auditorium, it will be a very special evening. Then join us Thursday, April 20th for services in Fellowship Hall at 11 a.m., still on the Holy Day. Maundy Thursday services, conveniently works out to that day, will be at 7:30 p.m. in the Science 111 building in the Academic Center. I can tell you that that room seats about 50 people. I took many classes there, so they're expecting 50. Good Friday prayer and testimonial gathering will be at 7:30 p.m., same room, Academic Center. Resurrection services will be Sunday, April 23rd. The New Life Fellowship in the Spanish service will be at 10:30 in the Recital Hall. The Pasadena AM service will have the service in the Fellowship Hall at 11. Communion will be taken at this service, Spring Festival service, Wednesday, April 26th, Fellowship Hall, etc. All right, now I have a question. 120,000 people walked away from what we all commonly believed 15 years ago. Did that many have to leave? About 80% or so left everything. If my number is inaccurate, it is probably only because it is a little bit low. Did it have to happen to that degree? Did that much devastation need to occur? All right, Mr. Armstrong said, most of you don't get it. While he was an apostle, that statement makes him sound like a prophet. He was not a prophet, and I'm speaking rhetorically, as you understand. Of course, he was right. In light of that question and what happened, there is a burning, vital issue that is on a great many people's minds and has been for about 5 years now, and I'll explain why in a moment. To one degree or another, virtually everybody has wondered about it and probably formed an opinion about this subject. Let's ask a basic question. Another rhetorical question. What is the first and perhaps most fundamental question? This is not the rhetorical question, we'll ask that in a moment, but what is the first and perhaps the most fundamental question in all the Bible as pertaining to human relations? The Bible's a book about human relations. And about almost anything, basically the first question in the Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 4. I believe it is the first question in the Bible asked by people. The serpent asked one earlier, as God said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden. So that question actually comes a little sooner in the previous chapter. But you know the story about Cain and Abel. Essentially, they each brought offerings. Abel's was accepted. The Bible calls him righteous Abel. Cain's offering was not accepted. And he got mad because God wasn't as pleased with him as he was with his brother. That's a curious thing to do. But nevertheless, the Bible records that's what he did. He got mad at his brother because God was not pleased with him. Now, it's not a good thing to get mad at God either, but if you're going to get mad, at least get mad at the person, I guess you might conclude, who was creating the discomfort for you. But he got mad at his brother. You know the rest of the story. He killed his brother. We'll pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 7. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Fundamental question by God. And Cain answers a question with a question. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I know not. Well, that was a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, the account goes on. We won't talk about the rest of the account. You're all familiar with the phrase. Most people who live in this country and in other major countries of the world where they're at all familiar with the Bible understand the term, my brother's keeper. Now, the question isn't answered. It is a question. Am I my brother's keeper? We could ask this question. In a number of different settings, you could ask the question, are you your brother's keeper? It's a rhetorical question. Remember, we've talked about other rhetorical questions. The answer is real obvious. Just as the question, is Christ divided? Rhetorical. The answer, of course, is no. You don't have to give the answer. Another question, can two walk together except they be agreed? You don't have the answer there, no. It's obvious, a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no, they can't. They're going to disagree and split. Or in the case of these two brothers, one of them killed the other one. They're not walking together after that because one of them wasn't walking at all. So am I my brother's keeper is a rhetorical question. Of course we are our brother's keeper. Obviously Cain did not understand that. This question, indirectly and directly, has generated many opinions and feelings about when or how or even whether you or I have an obligation to help other human beings during the apostasy. A lot of people are not sure. A lot of people think it's God's job. Other people take a different approach. We'll examine several different approaches. There are a lot of different ways to view it. Some charge in like a bull in a china shop with no wisdom, no discretion. So what do you do in an apostasy as per other human beings? I've often said when people called me about what they should do, everything kind of boiled down to two questions. It always did. I recognized it right away in 1993, in the early 93 when I was fired. People always ask the same two questions. Mr. Pack, what are the issues and what do we do about it? You just can't find any other questions other than what are the issues. There are lots and lots of questions within that question. And then what do you do about it? What should a Christian do about the doctrinal changes? Well, then once the Christian figures out the question for himself, there becomes this additional question. What about other people who are still back there? I invariably would talk to people and they would tell me that they felt they needed to leave quietly. They were uncomfortable talking to others. They had come to have this feeling about why it somehow was not right to do that. They had seen other people charge in, thunder at people as though they were at the top of Mount Sinai, and the people they were talking to were these poor, dumb children in the valley. And that's the way they would conduct themselves, so others recoiled from that, didn't want to say anything. And invariably, 2 or 3 weeks after they had left the apostasy, they were sorry they didn't try to help other people, because by now they were considered lepers and pariahs. They had left. And by 1995, in the spring, when another large group formed, I realized that I needed to cover the subject, and I did back then. Now, the time I was fired, I had a misunderstanding. I gave a strong sermon, and believe me, it was strong enough, it got me fired. Many of you have heard that sermon, maybe most of you have heard it, just on the subject of truth. A lot of you were there when I gave that sermon. But I somehow had bought into the idea that it was not the honorable thing to write a letter. Now here I was, the shepherd of these sheep, And I wasn't sure. I thought maybe I should. Then I thought, well, I gave that sermon. I didn't resign quietly. I fought for them. But should I write a letter? And it took me 5 months to write a letter. Now, I couldn't find any other ministers who even agreed I should ever write a letter, but I did. I wrote a letter, and by the time I wrote that letter, the trail had cooled, to say the least, and a lot of people at that point believed I was anathema maranatha, wanted nothing to do with me because the spin doctors who flew in and prepped them and conditioned them, a lot of people didn't even read the letter. A lot did read it. About 8 or 10 of them came back unopened, returned to sender, and a few of them kept the letter. One lady sitting here told me she kept it in her purse for a year. She's sitting here today and pulled it out a year later and came with us. So she can tell you who she is. So I know that it did some good. But the point is, I had this idea in my mind, I shouldn't do that. And it took me 5 months to realize, no, I should have done it. I should have done it. I tried to talk other ministers who resigned later into doing it, and they didn't want to do it. And one evangelist told me, no, that wouldn't be honorable. I need to leave quietly. And as a matter of fact, the leaders in Pasadena said what an honorable man this was because he quietly left, tidied his affairs and quietly left. He was an evangelist who was a pastor out in the field, and not one person out of 550 people in his flock followed him. He told me, so, well, even the people who were leaving worldwide said I handled myself honorably. I said, sure they did, so-and-so, because you left your whole flock back there for them to slaughter. And you know what? They did. No more than 10 of his people ever made it out. And he realized later, because I couldn't get him to write a letter, he realized later that he wished he had. And he made the same mistake I did. Now, there are verses such as the following. Let's look at a handful of verses. On the other hand, we have to be very careful, because we're looking at the question of helping other people out of the apostasy. Are we our brother's keeper? How do you help them? When do you help them? Or even the question of whether you should help them. We're going to look at this subject in great detail. Matthew 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." As I've explained to people, he was talking to these great servants of God who were to go on to be apostles. And he said, you are sheep. So as I've often said, the sheep are sheep, and the shepherds are sheep, but they're shepherds also. So shepherds are also sheep. Some of the wolves that can do in the shepherds could either be other sheep or other false shepherds that we would call wolves. Essentially, wolves are false ministers as opposed to false brethren. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, circumspect, careful, considerate. When it says wise, understanding, cunning, look up the Greek word. I mean, it really means be wise, but harmless as doves, but beware of men, and so forth. So, of course, that is an overall key to how all of us deal in our human relations with anybody when we are sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents. Don't be stupid. Don't hurt anybody, but be smart in what you do. A lot could be said about that verse when you go into the Greek. Then, of course, there's Proverbs 2 and verse 11. Proverbs 2 and verse 11, a very important verse. Discretion shall preserve you. Understanding shall keep you. You ever do things that are just indiscreet? You know, we say, oh, I committed an indiscretion. Well, that's the opposite of discretion. It's an indiscretion. If you're indiscreet, then you've done something that is not discreet. Okay, no big mystery there. It can be you were tactless. You said something at the wrong time. Maybe you said the right thing, but at the wrong time. Maybe you said something at the right time, but it was the wrong thing, just indiscreet. And people who are indiscreet constantly put their foot in their mouth. They make a mess for themselves, as of course often for others too. And if you're discreet, it preserves you. It kind of goes along with being wise as a serpent. Understanding shall keep you. You've seen people just rush into the stock market. Well, understanding shall keep you. I don't claim to have a lot of understanding, but I know enough, and I know enough stockbrokers or friends I've talked to through the years, I know enough to know that we're in a time that's fairly serious. So a lot of people charge in, and a lot of people learn bitter lessons. You look at the front page of today's Akron Beacon Journal, there's a lot of astonished looks on people's faces because the Dow dropped over almost 618 points. Now, if it hadn't happened on a Friday, only God knows literally what would have happened the next day. It seems like often the big sell-offs are on Friday. People can go home and think before Monday. Anybody who has any sense knows the market runs on competence. You know, God says he can send his fear into armies that were opposing Israel. God can send fear whenever he wants to. God could crash this country by simply sending a spirit of fear into it. That alone would crash the market because the market runs on one thing: people's confidence that if they put their money there, they're going to get more back than they put in. It's that simple. You know, it's that simple. So a lot of people without understanding have been wiped out. You know, Bill Gates lost $1.1 billion yesterday. And they were going through, some of these other guys lost $250 million. One guy lost $500 million. Warren Buffett somehow made 500 and some million dollars yesterday alone. Takes you and I 2 or 3 days to make or lose that much. They do it in one day, see? Understanding preserves some. Discretion preserves some. And indiscretions and a lack of understanding keep people from being kept or preserved, to quote this verse. Proverbs 27:12. The whole world is heading toward a time of tremendous, tremendous, horrendous problems. 27:12, actually 22:3, I think, is the exact same proverb. But 27:12 is the same one. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. The simple passes on and is punished. Now, I'm sure a lot of people bought stocks, just going back for a moment to what that man told them. I'll bet a lot of people bought stocks. 2 days later, he happened to be following us down the street, and he was following me real close, and I kind of tapped my brake pedal, and my son said, "Dad, you just tapped the brakes, that's our best customer behind us." And I didn't realize it, but he was probably racing somewhere to sell stocks to people. This was late Thursday night, and on Friday their stocks crashed. It was a funny moment in time because I didn't know Thursday night what I knew last night and this morning. Prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. There's tremendous evil coming for this world. You can get into problems with people if you do not foresee those problems and hide yourself. Certainly these verses are in the Bible. But we're talking about the subject of, are you your brother's keeper? I've watched a lot of people rush in to help other people and just mess it all up, stick their nose in like busybodies and mess it all up. And other people say, no, I'm just not going to ever get involved in the affairs of other people. And of course, there's no way to ever do anything wrong because you don't do anything at all. And there are seemingly two schools of thought on whether or not you help other people. Now, of course, Matthew 7 and verse 6. Matthew 7 and verse 6, an important verse. As per human relations, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. You say, wow, Christ calls people dogs. Well, it's a term in the Bible. These are words out of Christ's mouth. People are not dogs, but they have the understanding of an animal spiritually if God hasn't opened their mind. Neither cast you your pearls before swine. My mother, that never went to church when I was growing up at all, knew this verse and would often quote it to me. Neither cast you your pearls before swine. David, you're casting your pearls before swine. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend or attack you. Pigs can be very dangerous. Now, Christ is not calling people pigs, but their understanding can be like pigs. If you're not careful, you can have these pearls, including the pearl of great price, and you're excited about it. We all come into the church and we hand those or throw those pearls in front of people. And people not only trample the pearls, and God doesn't want that, but they turn and attack you. And sows can do that. Every year in this country, there are farmers who are killed by sows who think their little piglets are threatened. And we're not talking about wild boars either. We're just talking about regular pigs. They are wild animals. Pigs are tough creatures. Often in areas in the South, when golf courses are opened, you know how they will clear the whole area of deadly snakes? They'll send a herd of pigs into the woods, and the pigs will eat the snakes. They'll eat rattlesnakes. And, of course, people eat the pigs. pigs will eat about anything. Pigs are fearless. You know, they oink and look fat and slow, but they're very swift and they're very strong. My mother hit a 600-pound sow one time. The first, she was about 18 years old. She was driving a car. It was one of those old cars with real thick bumpers. Knocked the sow over in Indiana, where there's only two things in Indiana, people and pigs. If you've driven through, you can tell that just by rolling the window down and going, you know, that there's pigs there. And so she was in Indiana, where, I don't know, the pigs may outnumber the people in Indiana. But in any event, she's driving down the road, hits a 600-pound sow, doesn't even dent the car, knocks the sow over, and it gets up and trundles off. And, of course, a lot more metal and steel in cars back then, but the sow was tough enough, didn't hurt it. That's about how thick-skinned people can be if you cast God's pearls in front of them. So there's another verse, and there are many others, about the importance of wisdom. Now, Peter wrote, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always with an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You know, you answer with meekness and fear. So you don't go just casting pearls in front of people. On the other hand, you're ready to answer. These verses are in the Bible. But there are other verses in the Bible on the subject of whether or not we are our brother's keeper. You can't rely on feelings. I've heard a lot of people, since the apostasy struck like a thief in the night about a decade or so ago, and really beginnings of it were before that, maybe as much as 14 years ago, really, if you want to start with the very beginning, and people developed a lot of feelings about what individual responsibilities are as per other people in the apostasy. I feel this. I feel that. I feel the other. I think you should leave quietly. I think you should throw caution in the wind and go in like a bull in a china shop. Well, both are not relevant. The question is, what does God feel? What does God say is our Christian responsibility in an apostasy? Now, we can't go back 10 years ago or even 5 years ago and help most of the people who are now gone, who in some cases could have been helped if there had been a correct understanding of this doctrine. But let's remember, none of us even thought the apostasy was a possibility. If Christ was the head of the church, there was no way anybody could capture the church and destroy it. That's impossible. And if false leaders were there, well, surely Christ will turn it around. That's what a lot of people thought. And they stayed where they were and died where they sat. And a lot of ministers didn't say much about it. We'll talk about that. So there are two ways to approach this, and the Bible endorses neither. One is thunder at people, preach them a last witness, say nothing, and let them figure it out for themselves. I'd like to read to you a memo that was distributed all over the world by the largest group that exited. You know who that was. It was in 1995. This is what they said. Now, I'm going to read it to you, and you ask yourself, is this what God says? Because we're going to look at what God says. It says in this memo of maybe 6 or 8 pages explaining that this church was forming, and you know, the law had been done away, Sabbath, holy days, tithing, clean and unclean meats, all the new covenant understanding at the end of 94 had given birth to this large new organization that had a tremendous number of wrong doctrines but wanted to hold on to a large number of right doctrines. And they had this approach to, now that we're all going to leave by thousands overnight, should we talk to other people? Here's what they wrote. It is vitally important that the newly organized congregations do not proselytize, all caps, the membership of the WCG. We seek to be different from those who have previously separated from the WCG, presumably Global and PCG, I guess. We seek to stay on the high road. It is not desirable or necessary to proselytize. All caps, do not do it. We will simply let those of a similar spirit and attitude as us who wish to worship with us join us as they are ready. When I raise my voice, that means it's all caps. This is crisis of conscience for each of us. Some are ready to take action before others. Christ is our Savior, and He will keep working with each of us until He comes again, Philippians 1:6. It goes on to add the following. Blank, does not, all caps, want members and ministers to proselytize. Okay, here's a shepherd of sheep, and the shepherd is not supposed to warn his sheep. Now, if you think that's not what they're saying, then listen. There need not be and should not be any hint whatever at proselytizing. This is not, he says, this is not an announcement that proselytizes, but it's appropriate under the circumstances. But no one is telling ministers they have to give the sheep they have so faithfully shepherded for years this basic courtesy. It is up to the individual minister. A further comment of proselytizing. The leading ministers are going to make every effort not to proselytize either ministers or members. Then they go on and they quote Mr. Armstrong. People will join us in worship when they are ready. Mr. HWA taught us a long time ago not to try to convert others. It's a whole different subject, converting. He was wise. Yes, he was wise. Even God cannot productively force a human mind. That's true. No one should act until they're convinced in their own mind. That's true. Meanwhile, those ready to act must lead so others can follow later. That's true. One is not better than the other. That's true. One is simply convicted in their mind prior to another. That's true. The crossroads of decision come to each of us at different times. That's true. But those are different subjects from whether or not there is an ongoing obligation of true Christians to be their brother's keeper, which was the question at the outset of the sermon. Two-thirds of all the people who left the Worldwide Church of God went to this organization, and that's what they were taught. So of all of the converted minds, and obviously there were some who left then and left before then, left after then, were not converted minds. We understand that. But of that group, which was two-thirds of all the people who left standing up for some of the truth, they were all told, do not try to help other people. Now, why? Well, it's because there was approximately a sixth of all those who left who had left earlier, maybe a fourth as big as this group, who had absolutely approached people, rammed things down their throat, told them they would be eating their babies in the tribulation if they didn't stand up for the truth, and had so soured people on that stuff that a lot of people said, the conclusion is, you don't say anything. And you have these two tremendous extremes, and neither one looked at what God says. And that's what we're going to do, because while we cannot go back to the early 90s, we can look at what God says from this year, 2000, onward. Now, God had what I would call plan A. Here is plan A. Let's read what God says ministers should do. Even though you're not ministers, I am, but let's look at what God says ministers should do. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The context is about thieves and robbers who have captured the church. John 10. All the way through verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's what we all witnessed in Worldwide. You all know I don't talk about the Worldwide Church of God. I don't think I've talked about it more than 5 times in 7 years. But there's no way to cover this subject without getting into it directly. So we had lots of death, we had lots of stealing, and lots of destroying going on, stealing of God's tithes. So what does a true shepherd do? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming. Now look, even hirelings can say, here comes wolves. How do you know a hireling? You don't know a hireling because he does or doesn't recognize wolves. You know a hireling by how he responds to the wolves he sees coming, is what it says. And he leaves the sheep and flees. I don't say that. Christ said that. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees for one reason. Because he is a hireling and doesn't care for the sheep. He cares not for them. Real simple. I watched hundreds of ministers, not just that organization, but others. I watched hundreds of ministers stand up, straighten their tie, stick their chest out, and walk away. And proverbially speaking, as I put it, stand on a high hill and say, I will not teach this junk to my flock. And they abandon the flock, and it's as though they were standing before God saying, God, I won't poison my sheep to death. Now I do look down there and I see wolves are slaughtering them because I left them. They're all dying right in their pen where I left them, but I'm not killing them. The wolves are killing them. I took a neutral position, stepped back, and I can stand before you. I'm sorry they're all dead, but I didn't do it. And oh, by the way, now that they won't be inheriting any extra cities, why don't you just give me their cities in the world tomorrow? They might as well add that. An evangelist called me before I was fired and pleaded with me. Here's his exact words. Dave, now just give safe, neutral, coded sermons. Give safe stuff. You don't have to agree with them, but don't disagree with them. Stay neutral. Talk about other subjects. I said, I'm running out of subjects because they're getting into so many things that it's hard for me to find anything. Not that I was trying to do that. I'd been in trouble for several years at that point. I remember saying to him, I'm not very good at speaking in code. Never have been. It takes too long to prepare a sermon that at the end everybody goes away and says, what in the world was he talking about? And so a lot of people did that. That's what they did. I'm sorry if ministers who left when they saw wolves coming don't like me saying they're hirelings because they think they stood up for their flock because they wouldn't poison them, but only too willingly handed them over for someone else to do it. This is plan A. Plan A is you protect the flock if you're true ministers. Let's go on. Acts chapter 20. What was Paul's approach? Acts 20. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Wow, that's a tremendous statement for a servant of God to say. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Does that sound like somebody who's afraid that he would be dishonorable? I watched ministers let wolves define their ministerial ethics for them. I watched them. The wolves were standing up in Pasadena openly in the PGR saying, if you want to leave honorably, just leave and resign and go quietly. Do it honorably. And that became an equation. If you're going to be honorable, you abandon the flock. I mean, you might as well translate. Leave your sheep here because we intend to kill them all as soon as you're gone. So quietly leave and we'll call you honorable. We'll give you severance checks. I watched men sit for weeks till they got their severance checks, while their sheep were dying all around them, 120,000 of them. Was Paul afraid of wolves? Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the flock of God which he's purchased with his own blood. You better be careful because it's Christ's blood who bought those sheep you're supposed to watch. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverted things. Man, I heard enough perverted things to fill 10 houses, to draw away disciples after them. Now that's interesting. That's interesting. To draw away disciples after them. What does one who is proselyting do? What is a proselyter, brethren? May I just read to you what Webster says? Let's read what he says. People have this idea of what a proselyter is. I couldn't find anybody who'd even go to their dictionary and look it up. You only find the word four times in the Bible. It talks about the proselytes. A new convert, especially to some religious sect or to some opinion, system, or party. Let's make that even clearer. It means to take someone from one political, religious, or educational ideology to another. Now I'm going to ask you a question. In the apostasy, who did the proselyting? Who did it? Who tried to take people from hundreds of truths into a whole different alien way of life? I'll tell you who the proselyters were. They were the apostates. Anyone who tried to hold people right where they were in the truth was called a proselyter. But you know what? The devil's always turned things 180. This verse, as a warning from Paul, says, wolves will stand up and proselyte the flock. And a true minister of God will fight for them. So says Paul, and so says Jesus Christ. Now, I started this sermon by asking the question, did 120,000 sheep have to die at the beginning of the apostasy? Things had been different all the way till now. And many of them were not sheep, I understand that. But many were. Did they all have to die? The answer is no. Now, there are going to be some more people who die, because they've never understood that the great test on the church has always been a two-step and never a one-step process. First, it's who's going to leave the apostasy, standing up for some of the truth. Then it's who's going to leave the seventh era to stand up for all of the truth. That's the two-step process that we're a part of. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I've never seen an apostle cry. I only knew one apostle. I knew a false one and a true one. I never saw Mr. Armstrong cry. I know he did because he told me at times that he did. But the apostle Paul literally warned with tears. For 3 solid years, he was speaking to these other elders there. And the net effect was that they heard him. He fulfilled his ministerial duty. Jeremiah 23, 21. Jeremiah chapter 23. A young man quoted this verse to me the other day. Now, Jeremiah 23, 20 says at the end of the verse, in the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. This is certainly a prophecy of what's going on in the world, but also a prophecy of what's going on in the church. All the false prophets, brethren, are not out there in the world. Many of them are in the church. Christ's warnings about false prophets was to the church. Talk more about that in a minute. Verse 21, and we're supposed to consider perfectly. So will you consider perfectly what we're about to read? I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, or not a God afar off? God is close by. I saw what happened. A lot of the ministers in the church, just as much as the Protestant ministers we all left behind us, never caused God's people to hear his words. They gave safe, neutral, coded sermons and protected their severance checks. And after all, a hireling is in it for the hire, isn't he? I mean, it's pretty plain. At least you have to admit they were utterly consistent with what Christ said. Had I been willing to quietly leave the worldwide church of God, sign an agreement that I was not with another organization, they would have sent me 1 week's pay for every year I worked for it. I would have received 22 weeks' pay. Now, depending upon what I'm paid, I'm not telling you, it wasn't very much. But I would have received close to a half year's salary. I made a decision not to do that. The ministers signed that agreement saying they had not gone with any other group. There was a team in Pasadena who were planning to leave, who were FedExing to these people this quick thing they signed. They would fire them a check, and then they would declare and go with this group that said not to proselyte. So I got 2 weeks severance instead of 22 weeks severance. Whatever you may think I was paid in 1993, that's a big difference. I got less than a tithe of what I would have gotten otherwise. I got a few days of vacation pay that I had not used, but everybody else gets that anyway. Well, let's just be honest, it's about money. That's what a hireling is. He says, what are you going to pay me? What's my hire? 1 Timothy chapter 4. What did Paul teach Timothy to do? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Believe me, brethren, I did some things wrong. I would love to go back and handle some things differently. I'm not making myself some bright, perfect, shining light. But I looked at certain scriptures, and I did some things right. You just have no idea how many ministers I tried to talk to and tell them, fight for their flock, and they were listening to all this other stuff and couldn't comprehend they were supposed to do that. Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things and give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Ready? Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself, well, that's fine, and them that hear you. If you don't warn them, you neglect what Paul said to do, what God said through Jeremiah, what Christ said in John 10. You see the wolf coming, you just seek to save yourself, you don't give them a chance to hear you, you can't save them. When I think of Mr. Armstrong, I think of two verses that come to mind. One is Isaiah 58 and verse 1. I don't know how many times Mr. Armstrong quoted that. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins. Can you imagine Mr. Armstrong quietly resigning from the church? I can't even comprehend it. When there were problems far less in the 70s than what happened in the 90s. He pounded for 3.5 years. Would he go quietly, quote unquote, honorably, or as that memo said, taking the high road, translated, leave his flock for dead? Ezekiel 33, how many times did we hear Mr. Armstrong quote this? Ezekiel 33. Speaks of the watchman. Verse 7, Mr. Armstrong believed, I absolutely believe too, that he was the watchman. So you, O son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Verse 7, therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, if you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. But if you warn him, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. So Paul understood what Ezekiel understood, because they were both inspired by the same God. The only way to save yourself is to speak out and save those that will hear you. Because if you don't do that, you haven't saved yourself either. Now we're going to find there's some fascinating scriptures that talk about what you and I do. Mr. Armstrong, I'd like to quote him, Plain Truth, September 65. The world has sunk into a complacent, indifferent slumber. The world is too busy enjoying this newfound prosperity, basking in the comfortable sunshine of luxury, to be much concerned about the oncoming nuclear World War III that will, unless prevented by Almighty God, simply erase human life from this planet. Soft words and pretty speeches do not arouse people out of this pleasant dream. It takes a jolt. That's the way that man used to write. God sent his prophets, and I'm reading now from Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? No, I'm sorry, from The Plain Truth in 1955. God sent his prophets, his divine son, his apostles, his true ministers, pleading with a world forced to choose, warning this world of the inevitable result of its folly of rebellion. Most people today are like a person in deep sleep, dreaming a pleasant dream. When one tries to arouse him to tell him his house is on fire and he's about to be burned up, he drowsily protests, don't wake me up. Go away. Let me sleep. Well, listen, your house is on fire. I have to warn the people or have their blood required at my hand. See, he had read Ezekiel 33. God Almighty commands me, cry aloud, spare not. And he cites Isaiah. God doesn't say whisper. He does not say preach soft and smooth things soothingly. He tells me to lift up my voice, to cry aloud, to thunder forth his warning. The time for soft, dainty, purring, soothing preaching is past. I do not talk softly, soothingly on the air. I cry aloud. I do not spare you. I tell you the truth with all the power God gives me. We seek not to please people. We seek only to obey God and to help and to save people because we love them, and so forth. I could give you many more quotes from Mr. Armstrong, but I think you get the point. Would he go quietly? Would he expect you to go quietly? Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Look at a number of additional verses through the balance of this sermon. Verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. That's one sheep. That's the responsibility of a true minister of God. Noah preached for 120 years. We've already read about Jeremiah. God wants his people warned. That's what the story of Jonah is about. We've already read from Ezekiel. We've already quoted Isaiah. The Apostle Peter was very blunt. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts 2 and verse 40. God's true servants always warn. Now there's a right and a wrong way to do it. And with many other words, the very end of his sermon, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this Greek word, translated untoward, means rotten, perverted generation. And many gladly received his word, and 3,000 were baptized. I don't think 3,000 would have been baptized had he given a mamby-pamby sermon. Had people not known exactly what the truth was, you wouldn't find them able, in verse 42, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You can't do that unless you're taught clearly. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 tells us a lot about himself. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Different people coming from different perspectives. To them that are without law is without law. Well, there's one group out there I sort of think of as the group without law. They stood up for the truth, but they barely take a stand on much of anything. There's other people out there who are just hard and rigid as nails. Everything to them is law. Then it talks about those, verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. There are a lot of people who have just given up and quit, brethren. And they're weak. They're hurt. You know, adversity came. I often say, you know, we went through tremendous adversity. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Well, adversity came for 150,000 people. A lot of people, honestly, brethren, if I can just be graphic, a lot of people took one look, one breath, and fainted dead away. And some of them got mad that others wouldn't faint. How come you're not fainting too? Give up like we are. But you know, God's people don't give up. They quit themselves like men, and they're strong, and they keep going. But sometimes they have to realize, in being strong, they have to become like the weak, to the weak. So they're wise. They're careful. They're wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Acts 17. Acts 17. Of course, the Apostle Paul said he was all things to all people. Why? That he might gain the more. You can't gain everybody, but you can gain more. That means what people do counts. It does. Chapter 18 of Acts. Speaking of Paul. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, how do you think he could justify doing that if he wasn't going straight in and trying to change people's thinking? He absolutely was proselyting. And you know what? A lot of the Jews didn't like it. When the apostles marched into the temple and just openly started teaching things they didn't want to hear, it got some of them killed. Stephen was killed because he said things people didn't want to hear. Say what got Stephen killed is when he tried to tell the truth about who that prophet was. He was talking in the end of chapter 6 about Jesus Christ, and they threatened to kill him because they thought he was subverting the teachings of Moses. And later in chapter 7, verse 37, he quoted Moses about that prophet, And as much as said, it's Jesus Christ. And a few verses later, he was dead for it. So I realize anybody who tries to make that truth clear could be in hot water. I expect that with certain people. But Paul went right in. He didn't care. No more than Stephen, who was just a deacon, every Sabbath, and persuaded. Now, what does that mean? Persuaded them. That means they were of one ideology, and he tried to show them another. And you find everywhere Paul went, lots of people were converted because God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Apollonia, wherever there's a synagogue of the Jews, he went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The results in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. What if Paul's, well, it's not my job. I don't know. You know, maybe I should just wait till God sends people to me. Paul did everything in his power to help people. So did Mr. Armstrong. They were not mamby-pambys. God's great servants have never been mamby-pambys. But what happens, turn to Matthew chapter 4, if the ministry defaults? That's basically what happened. Most of the ministry defaulted. Most of the ministry who went with various groups just flat out defaulted. They did not lay down their lives for their sheep. Some of them tried to later, and that's good. But most of them just flat didn't do it. They talked quietly to people. They mentioned to people who wouldn't get them fired. They said, you know, kind of spoken code, things that could be taken different ways. I heard it. I saw it all, brethren. I saw it all. I watched ministers talk to people in ways that, well, I want to be able to defend this later because if the wolves think I'm being disloyal, I want to show them how what I said could be taken different ways. So they would speak in codes privately. They'd say things in sermons. Some guys became incredibly gifted at it. I listened to their sermons. The problem is most of their sheep died where they sat. Matthew 4 and verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now fishermen know what that means, to fish for men. You can't see fish in the pond. Different ponds have different types of fish. Some fish are very easy to catch. Others are very hard to catch. How many of you have ever heard of a muskie? Any of you ever heard of muskies? The muskie is called the fish of 10,000 casts because the average fisherman who goes muskie fishing will cast 10,000 times before he catches a muskie. Now, muskies are 48 to 50 inches long. They're pretty good eating. They're like, the saltwater barracuda. They've got bigger teeth than northern pike. And northern pike will just take the skin right off of you. I've caught enough pike, but I've never caught any muskies. So I just never had 10,000 casts in me. but a lot of people do. Well, you can't fish for muskies like bluegills or bigmouth bass or smallmouth bass or, you know, yellow pike or whatever else. Perch. There are all kinds of fish. And you have to fish differently. That means it isn't just one approach. You have to help people. If you're going to be a fisher of men, then fishermen understood that because they know fish are different. Fish don't have free moral agency. People do. People have a world of hang-ups and different ideas. So what happens then if most of the ministry just stopped trying to help people? This organization said there'll be 25,000 people with us by the feast. Well, by the feast there were about 20, and it's dropped way under 15 since that time. I'm not putting that group down because most people believed that idea. I want to ask a question. How can the people of brotherly love say nothing, do nothing to help their brothers in Christ? And what does the Bible say? You know, if I were the devil, I can think of nothing I would want more than for God's people to think you cannot try to help anybody. Because like the apostates, it'd be harder to kill them if there were people trying to keep them alive. If you defend them, if you try to defend your brothers in Christ, I would want you to be on a guilt trip that somehow you were casting pearls in front of swine You were violating Mr. Armstrong's instruction not to convert people. Except that's a whole different ball game. People who are trying to keep people in the truth they once had are not proselyting. It's the people who tried to take them out of it who are proselyting. And by the way, it's okay to proselyte anyway. Because the Bible shows God proselytes. You know, God proselyted you when he called you out of the Baptist church. When I was a Presbyterian and God said, I want you to know the truth, he proselyted me. And I'm glad he did. There's nothing wrong with proselyting. Unless you're trying to take people from the truth into error. That's the one way of proselyting that's wrong. And the people that did it redefined the whole meaning of the word and hoped nobody'd go to Webster's. And it killed 80% of the sheep where they sat or drove them away. Places not where the truth was taught. So what does the Bible say? We'll find that wisely helping brethren who are falling away from the truth or some of the truth is not proselyting. We've already read the definition. Mr. Armstrong made plain, you're not sowing division if you try to help people where you are. The people who are bringing the false doctrine are sowing division. But if I were the devil, I would want people who are trying to hold people in the truth to feel like they were sowing division. I was fired from Global for sowing division. The reality was I would not accept certain false doctrines. You know what, brethren? I absolutely did sow division because God's truth sows division. I had the choice of going along with error the two times I was fired or sowing division and trying to help people and hope that they would hold fast to the truth. And always get a mixed result. Some do, some don't. Some stay, some don't. Let's examine some verses. And let's recognize as we look at these verses are very plain. They've been in your Bible. They come from God. This is not what I think. This is what God thinks. We do not trumpet from Mount Sinai. I listen to one guy, very loud, and attacks everybody, and he talks about how his church is in a civil war with the Laodiceans. Wait a minute, the Laodiceans are brethren. I read his exact words. He's got his ministers out there teaching their civil war with the Laodiceans. How can you help people if you're the people of brotherly love and you declare yourself at war with the people who are lukewarm? Now, the people who are lukewarm are certainly involved in a civil war with each other. The seventh era keeps splitting because everybody disagrees with various doctrines. It's just they can't agree on where to disagree. If they could at least agree on where to disagree, they could walk together. They disagree with God and Mr. Armstrong, but they could at least agree with each other on where they wanted to disagree. Does that make sense? They could walk together. But because they can't agree on where to disagree, they walk separately, they keep scattering, and God knew 2,000 years ago that this would happen, this age would come, there would be those who didn't hold fast, who didn't agree, and it would come up with stuff. I mean, people write me and they tell me they've been assembling with Messianic Jews, with this assembly and that. You can't imagine what people are into, and yet I suppose most of you can. James chapter 5 and verse 19. This is straight from your Bible. James 5, verse 19. Brethren. Now, we already read what Paul said to Timothy, but what about brethren? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now, wait a minute. It doesn't mean convert. It says convert. The Greek means turn him back again. To convert someone is to bring them into the truth. You can't convert somebody who's erring from the truth. Do you see that? And so it's mistranslated. If any of you do err from the truth, any of you, and one turn him back again, almost all of the translations say it that way, let him know that he which turns back again the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Whose sins? His own and the person that he helps. You know, I have a problem with people say you're not supposed to help other people when I look at this verse. Because the people of brotherly love ought to be helping people more than anybody else, not attacking, slandering, name-calling, lambasting, and blasting them. That's very plain. Don't give us a black eye, though, by going in there, charging in like a bull in the china shop, forgetting to be discreet, to be wise, to be prudent, to see the problems that can be there, Don't cast pearls where they shouldn't be. But yet, there's that verse. You see people slipping from the truth. It isn't just slipping from the truth back and worldwide. They're gone. It's people slipping from various individual truths. Are you wise enough? Are you a good enough student and steward of God's word that you can help people? Proverbs 24 and verse 11. These are God's own words to us here and to all who will hear this sermon. Proverbs 24:11. If you forbear, right after the verse about fainting in the day of adversity, your strength is small, right after that verse it says, if you forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, I'm too tired, I am so confused, so many people, he just fainted. If you forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, and oh boy, are the ministers of God who defaulted in trouble in light of this verse. If you say, behold, we knew it not, does not he that ponders the heart consider it? You know, a lot of people said, well, they just suddenly threw out the law. We didn't expect that. I can tell you that ministers were talking for years. I sat in circles up until I was fired, and you know I was basically the first guy fired, so it was over 2 years later this big group began. And they were sitting well before I was fired, talking in circles. I'd sit at YOU activities. I'd sit at socials with ministers and talk with them. The ministers around here, I'd sit down with them. They agreed it was terrible, but Dave, just don't do anything. Just don't do anything now. Don't get precipitous. Don't be impetuous. Don't be impulsive. They knew what was going on. If they claim, well, you know, we didn't think it was that bad, baloney. They were talking all over the country, starting in 91 and 92. And occasionally I'd talk to guys and they would turn me in and then I'd get a flight, somebody'd fly out and talk to me. I know what they were talking about. And he that keeps your life, does not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Brethren, if we do not try to help people and claim, well, it wasn't my responsibility, I didn't know that it was my responsibility. Now you do. Don't claim that you didn't know it. Jude 23. For the rest of your life, I hope this sermon rings in your ears, brethren, and mine too. Jude 21. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others, now look at this, this is just plain, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Do you believe that it could ever be your responsibility to reach right over and pull people right out of fire they're walking into? That's what your Bible says. Or will you forbear to help those who are delivered to death? Will you see people err from the truth and say, it's not my responsibility, I'm not going to be a proselyter? And I'm not just talking about among us, I'm talking about out there, there's thousands of people in other groups that many of you know. You're going to abandon them and say, they got to figure out how to get here. You're in disagreement with instruction to all of God's ministers and all of his people. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The context is about the love of God. Verse 14, Galatians 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the context. Now we jump down to verse 18. Talks about the works of the flesh through 21. 22, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Now let's go back to verse 20 again. I've reiterated this in other sermons. Verse 20 talks about one of the works of the flesh being heresies. We've established the context is love. Love your neighbor as yourself. We've established that some people get into works of the flesh that in verse 21 at the end will keep them out of God's kingdom. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You don't go out and provoke people and upset people in all of these carnal actions described a few verses earlier. Brethren, now the context is still including heresy. Ready? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what are the faults? Read verses 19, 20, 21, including heresy. Restore you which are spiritual. That's mistranslated. You which are walking in the Spirit. In other words, you who are converted. That's what it means. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I've seen people storm in to help people out of a heresy, and they come out heretics themselves, having agreed with the person they went in to help. So you consider yourself, but you restore them. How important is it to do that? Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If people are going astray, we have the responsibility to try to help them. But if you do it unwisely, if you thunder at them, tell them they're going into the tribulation, they'll just be alienated. And you can literally drive them into the tribulation, or worse, you can drive them into the lake of fire. There's four basic verses, brethren, about going to people and helping them. And the context is often directly the truth. Now, pray tell, how is it that we're not, in many cases, able to understand that God expects us to help other people into all of the truth? Look at Matthew 18. We all know Matthew 18. It has been my experience, most people do not follow Matthew chapter 18. They just don't. They won't. But they're afraid. They'll say the wrong thing. They'll offend people. And God says to do it. But you know, here's what it says. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, okay, you know that verse. Establish the context. Now let's look at verse 12. How think you, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go unto the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? There's the context. We already read about that from Luke. And if so be that he find it, truly I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now stop and consider. We have reframed a subject that we thought was basically directed at ministers. Now we read it in a different context and look at what it goes on to say. Famous Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he shall not hear you, and so forth. Now, if someone is into heresy, have they trespassed against you? Well, no, they're just hurting themselves. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 12 and other places that talk about if one member of the body is hurting, so are the rest. They have trespassed against you. Because if they are into error and heresy, they are splitting the body. And that body includes you. It's not a stretch to say that. Let me put it another way. Would you say that you could go to your brother about any other kind of problem that he has? He's committing adultery. He's stealing his tithes. He's breaking the Sabbath. He's a gossip. He's got a temper problem or whatever else. You could go to him on any lesser problem, but if he's leaving the truth but doesn't know he is, thinks he's holding fast but is slipping into doctrinal errors and eternal life is at stake, something that big, you got to stand still and say nothing. It's God's job to save him. I marvel at that. I marvel that ministers can somehow believe that they can help God's sheep in almost any other circumstance in life. Financial problems, health problems, marriage problems, child-rearing problems, job problems, emotional problems. But if God's sheep are going wholesale into heresy, they're supposed to stand there and watch them die. I can't comprehend how people can think that way, but you know, brethren can tend to do the same thing. But the people who love their brothers recognize we have brethren in other groups. They may not be walking with us, and they may be lukewarm. They may be into other things. Some of us may be lukewarm if we don't love them enough to go help them. But once again, if I were Satan, I'd want you to feel guilty if you ever tried to help people. I would want you to feel, oh, no, it's not my job. I'd do everything in my power to get you to get out of the way so I could do what I intend to do to your brothers in Christ. Hebrews 3, Do you believe this verse, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief. When you stop believing the truth, that's a problem of unbelief. And it leads to departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Don't put it off for tomorrow. This is instruction to us today. What are we supposed to exhort them about? If they're departing in unbelief, they're stopping believing certain truths. We're told to exhort them every day. And don't start tomorrow, start today. Certainly that applies to one another here in the restored Church of God. But do you think you can't go help people who are confused? No, you don't have to attack their ministers. I've often said, you know, there's false brethren and there's lukewarm brethren. There's false ministers and there's lukewarm ministers. We may have some lukewarm brethren who just happen to be standing in a pulpit. You don't have to attack them. But if they're teaching error, sure not wrong to point it out. Hebrews chapter 10. We read about people who provoke people wrongly in Galatians. Hebrews 10, verse 24. But let us consider one another. Hebrews 10, 24. To provoke unto love and to good works. You can provoke people in a wrong way, provoke them in a right way. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Do you believe that you can do that? You say, well, I can only do it with people who are here and restored. I can't do it to any other brethren. Where do you get that in the Bible? Put that together with the other verses, and those will be the ones you may want to exhort the most. You just want to do it wisely, lovingly, as a brother who loves them, who cares about them. Remember, the problem with the hirelings is they just didn't care. They wanted to know where the bucks were going to keep coming. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That says the closer we get to Christ's return, the more you ought to do it, and the more. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. What's the issue? The truth. That's the issue. There's just no misunderstanding this. Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5. Do you believe this verse? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Are you willing to wound a friend? If the friend needs to be wounded? If a friend needs a wound and you give him a kiss, the kiss feels better, but you're an enemy. That's what God says. If a friend needs a wound and you want him to feel good and you go kiss him, God says you're an enemy. Will you wound a friend? Verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Now it gives clear meaning to faithful are the wounds of a friend. I read verse 6 first on purpose. That's the subject. Well, I love them. I love them, and I sure hope they do all right over there. I have secret love for them. I have brotherly love for them. God says, if you do, go wound them. Go rebuke them. But do it wisely and lovingly. Don't say, well, I have secret love. I love them. I just can't tell them what I feel. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron. You know, iron's hard. Ever been hit by iron or hit anything with iron? So a man sharpens the counsel of his friend. There's plenty in the Bible on that subject. Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, well, of course there's consolation in Christ, and of course there's comfort of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, well, those are all rhetorical statements. That's what Christ is all about. Then fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Uh-oh, what's Paul building up to? He gives us three or four different statements. where the answer is real obvious. That's like saying if leaves fall off the trees in the fall, well, that happens. That's like saying if sunshine follows rain, well, that happens. Cold weather follows warm weather, eventually that happens. I mean, pick anything that's obvious, that's what he's saying. Then fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, let's keep building up the point, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You'd be amazed how many people who tell me that they once believed the one true church doctrine, where we speak the same thing, same mind, same judgment, perfectly joined together, no divisions among us, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. But they said it no longer works in the time of scattering. There is no more one true church. You'd be surprised how many people have said that, and you'd be surprised how many people heard that series in the winter and said, wow, I'd forgotten it. Thank you. That's clear. Verse 3, or people who've tried to say it's just a spiritual organism, so that they don't have to tithe, don't have to assemble together, don't have to yield to God's government, don't have to do the work, and so on and so forth. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We already read that in Galatians. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Okay, you're supposed to look at other people and see them as better than you. Verse 4, key. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things, and of course that means the interests of others. If someone is getting into doctrinal heresy, you're supposed to look on them, be concerned about them. Obviously, the point, again, rhetorically, could never be, look at them, but don't do anything about it. Look at other people, see their needs, and then just do nothing. Then famous verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the next several verses describe how he died for people by taking upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself and died for people. There's no misunderstanding the point here, brethren. We have to be concerned for others. Esteem them not just as important as us, but more important. And when you do that, you're letting the mind of Christ in you, because he is God, humbled himself underneath people, and he died for them. That is a Christian attitude. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. Let's read another specific warning. I cannot tell you how important this subject is. I hope you all hear the sermon 3 or 4 or 5 times. I hope you do. And go over the verses. Probably most of my sermons, get them once. But this one is so important. Don't ever fall for the satanic swan song that you do not have to help other people. Back in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Other translations say they'll do great works. What's that talking about? People who are strong do great works because they know their God. What does that mean? Here it is. Let's let the Bible interpret itself. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall. Many of God's people will fall anyway, by sword, by flame, by captivity, and by spoil, many days. And when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. And during this whole process, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. I mean, it's incredible. You can't imagine how many flatterers come among us and come among you. I've seen them for years, but man, are they here now. And let me read verse 35 so you see the setting. And some of them of understanding shall fall. Yes, that will happen to some of God's people. To try them and to purge and to make them white. Time setting, even to the time of the end, because this is yet for a time appointed. The end time, among all the things it's appointed for, is that people would go through this. And there would be people of understanding who will try to instruct other people. Now, before we turn to the next chapter, let me explain what instruct means. It literally means, ready, to teach, to perceive, to make, to understand. I marvel, for 40 years, brethren, we were warned the Laodicean age would be here. Nobody should have been confused. Now it's here and everybody's confused. It's just amazing to me. I'm not going to say I was never confused by some things that happened in our time. I was. I didn't figure it all out as it happened. But I will tell you, the wise who understand make other people to understand. It goes on. Let me continue the definition. To distinguish, get to consider. Could you get people to consider they may be wrong? To know, to separate. That's interesting. What does that mean? One of the meanings of the Hebrew word, which I believe is bene, spelled B-I-Y-N, but pronounced bene, like B-E-N-E, means to separate. I think it means, primarily, when you look at the context, to separate issues, to separate things into issues, get the emotion out of it and consider, distinguish, perceive, to teach, make them to understand, to be cunning, to be eloquent. I'm continuing the definition now. To help to discern. Now, that's a mouthful. Are you helping other people understand? Are you instructing many? Are you seeking to do that? Chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince with his stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book of life. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. Do you see that as your responsibility, or is that God's job? Could you possibly be a fisher of men? Could you be better at being all things to all people that you might gain the more? Two final verses from the Old Testament. Isaiah 59 and verse 4. None calls for justice in this chapter depicting the end time, nor any pleads for truth. None calls for justice, and nobody pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and so forth. You know, I much better understand now this verse that I marked 30 years ago. I still see my notes there from 30 years ago. There are just so few people who will plead for the importance of the truth anymore. Will you? Jeremiah 9, final verse. Verse 1. Jeremiah was moved to tears, like Paul in Acts 20. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, which will happen to this country. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. I wish I could just go find some cabin away from all of this, that I might leave my people and go from them. I'm so sick at what I see. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Remember, we read in chapter 23, we're to consider this in the latter times perfectly. Verse 3, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. You ever pulled a bow? My brother bow hunts. You know, you've got to be strong. It's hard. You pull back and you fire an arrow, and I mean, you can fire an arrow a tremendous distance. I've learned, you know, I'm a fairly strong guy, or was when I was younger. Well, I'll tell you, it is hard to pull a tightly strung bow. When Jeremiah says people bend their tongues like bows for lies, I'll tell you, lies can fly a long way. Who was it? I forget who gave the famous quote. You know, lies travel at the speed of lightning, but truth travels like a turtle. People will fire lies. Next part of the verse, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Will you be valiant for God's truth? Are you brave and courageous? If people will work that hard to fire a lie, do you want to just sit back and not fight for God's truth? I mean, the devil fights for what he wants. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to stand up and say, brethren,
The Pope works 18 hours a day because he believes in what he's doing. How about us?
You can be valiant for the truth. You can plead for truth. You can help people who are erring from the truth wisely, discreetly, in love and balance, in light of all these scriptures. You can restore people in the spirit of meekness, not through strife or vainglory, not provoking them in a wrong way, but yet provoking them to hold to the truth. If a heart of unbelief is developing, you can do that. You can provoke them. Brethren, before concluding, I want to add some comments that may sharpen your focus on exactly what you're supposed to do from this point forward. I want to answer some questions and do a bit of clarifying. First of all, yes, you may actively tell your friends that there is now a place where people are fully holding fast, where the work is being done and the truth is being taught, as we all once did it and all once believed it. Most people do not know there is such a place. Many people are unhappy in the organization that they're a part of, but they just do not know where else to go as an alternative. They don't think there is an alternative. A lot of people have gone home and left all groups because they think there is no alternative. Now, of course, many people don't want to be part of one true church. They don't want to be part of the work. They do not want to be governed, don't want to pay their tithes, don't want to assemble with others, don't want to help gather the scattered brethren. Don't go to those people. But the question does arise, can we go fellowship on the Sabbath and go to church at other groups? The answer is no. You can't go to church or worship with other groups. There are several reasons for this, and the One True Church series clarifies it in some detail, but you cannot go to church with them because you must worship in spirit and truth. The full truth is not being taught anywhere else. Probably one-fifth to one-third or one-half error is taught in many groups, and many other doctrines of God are just neglected. And you cannot go to other groups to meet with them on the Sabbath because you validate them where they sit. You say, well, we in Restored are so uncommitted, we're willing to come on over here where you are, which says, why should you leave since we're willing to come where you are? You cannot, as Mr. Armstrong taught plainly, and I quoted places where he said it, you cannot go to a place where they are close to the truth. You have to stay home in that way. But Sunday through Friday, clearly you can go talk to people, eat with people. They are brethren. They may be in other organizations. Don't shun them. Don't attack them. We're not in a civil war against them. Out of every 10 people you talk to, 7, 8, or 9 may not want to talk to you at all. They may think you're pushing. Well, don't try to talk with them. And if people are divisive, if they are against what we're doing, certainly do not try to change their minds. Stay away from people who have left Restored. They've made their decision. They have decided they do not want to be here. They have their own reason. We have had a few who have left. Let me encourage you to tell your friends about some of our literature. Tell them about That Prophet. The reason I wrote That Prophet is to help potentially, hopefully, God willing, a few hundreds or even thousands of people who are worshiping a false Christ and a false prophet. He claims he's that prophet. He claims he's the lawgiver. Well, Jesus Christ holds those offices. If you love those people, help them. As one man said, I must boldly tell you to gently restore your brothers and sisters in Christ in the spirit of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Restore those people that you can help in the spirit of meekness. At times I may have to lift up my voice, cry aloud, spare not, as in a sermon like this, but you need to go gently, wisely. Stay in touch. Write people. Call them. Plead for the truth. Be valiant for the truth out there. No, we're not going to do any corporate carpet bombing like one group out there did, where we sent lots of unsolicited literature from our headquarters to people who didn't ask for it and who basically throw it away. And it becomes wasteful, ineffective, and it being poor fishers of men, we're not going to do that. Well, did your minister tell you that you should contact me? Sure, you can say that. The scriptures say to do it. The scriptures, God says the people of brotherly love will reach out and try to help others. Tell them about the Elijah series. Tell them about the One True Church doctrine. But don't carpet bomb by sending stuff to people you're not personally in touch with. But once again, let me just say, yes, we should actively try to help people. Try not to finger point. Try to point out errors, not attack people. And there's a difference. Please be very, very careful. One man out there has given a very bad name to people who try to help others because they did it in such an unwise and blunt, raw fashion. They did not meekly try to restore people. Let's remember that God wants us to do that. I wanted to cover these points so that you would understand that there are a few things we needed to be aware of before we concluded the sermon.
This sermon is not marching orders from me to go out there and get in people's faces. Please don't do that. But it is from God who says the words of these scriptures. The people of brotherly love are and have always been their brother's keeper. Go help wisely your brothers for the rest of this age.